Grace to you and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 24th of January. I'm Paul White. It's Friday. It's Long Form Friday. We are back, and the goal is to have Long Form Friday for quite some time. There will be an exception. I didn't think about this until, just now. Next week is the last day of the month, and that's essay edition, which means Long Form Friday will wait till the next Friday. You'll have to wait. So I'm hoping that once we get started in this series that we're going to air for you, that you'll be thinking, man, I need the next Friday to get here. But you don't have to wait too long. All this stuff that we're going to air in Long Form Friday is available to you on video. I'll tell you about that as we go. Today's Long Form Friday is exciting for me because it's the start of the re-airing of our 2015-2016 Finished Work Eschatology vlog series that we did. I was approached via email recently by faithful friend and listener Brian Danny, Mobile, Alabama. There's another shout out to Brian. He asked if it would, if we would like for him to convert the audio over. It's just one more thing to sit and do that I just never did. And so, yes, do it. And he did graciously. And so I have sat and have been combing through these, and I'm excited about airing for you again this series. Let me explain what happened. When I left Midland Church in Missouri, in Poplar Bluff, Missouri, in the spring of 2015, the next thing on my heart, the thing that I was ready to go into, was a look at the end times through a new lens. I had preached it and dropped hints about it and gave ideas towards it and had in different guest speakers about it, but had never really done a verse-by-verse exploration with our church. I had taken them from a church of what I consider in many respects mixture. I mean, we were Pentecostal flavor, but we transitioned into grace, and that was great. I didn't have it in me to transition into the Finished Work Eschatology, into the kingdom. I didn't feel the green light from the Holy Spirit. So when the move happened, and a big part of the move was that for me. There's 10 reasons the move happened. That's one of them. None of them were bad. And in fact, all of them ended up being great. Well, one of the first things I knew I needed to do was dig in, do that vlog. And well, the vlog idea was just that I knew vlogs existed. I was about as ignorant about a vlog as I was about podcasts when I started. I just knew that a blog is where you write down thoughts consistently, and a vlog then was the video version of that. I didn't want them to be long. I didn't want them to be formal. I just did them on my phone, in fact. I set my phone up and sat in front of it and spoke straight into the screen with my Bible in front of me and went 20 minutes. There wasn't one vlog that was longer than 20 minutes. And I stopped no matter where we were, and I did it again the next week. Sometimes I'm in my living room in California. This is when we were living in California. Sometimes I'm in my living room. Sometimes I'm in my office. Sometimes I'm on my back patio. I think even once I was on the road in a hotel. I needed to record it that week. I'm real consistent, as most of you know about me. If I start putting stuff out on a certain day, I like to always do it on that day. So I think, I don't remember what day of the week I dropped the vlogs, but I always wanted them up, so I had to do them on the road a time or two. Super informal. Didn't mean we wasn't prepared. In fact, deeply prepared, and sometimes it felt like almost over-prepared. Stay with me on this. I really want to encourage you to go through this. What we're going to do is air several of them each week, about an hour's worth. This week will be a little over an hour because of this long intro. But stay with them. Reference them. I think it will help you. I think it will help your journey. If you come up with questions early in this first session and then at the end, and we do this almost every one, we give our web email address, info@paulwhiteministries.com. That's just our generic inbox through our website. Our webmaster reads those. If you do have a question in regards to the Finished Work Eschatology vlogs, let that be known in your subject line. that it's an eschatology question or a finished work question or a video vlog question or a long-form Friday question, something along those lines. Even though the series is over with, we still might be able to work the questions in. And we might even be able to work them in on long-form Friday. I will say this. A lot of people ask PhD-level questions on the first day of the class. And this next vlog is the first day of the class. So if you got big questions, maybe hold on to them for a few weeks, because it's likely that we're going to cover the ground that you're looking to cover. I didn't go through and clip. That was very tempting. It's been very tempting as I listen to these to not cut stuff out. Things that I said that I either misspoke or at one point in this one, I contradict myself. I'll tell you about that in a second. Or to not jump in and go, let me give you some updates on this. Here's how I feel about this now. We'll do that. I'll do that at the end of each one. So I just want you to know this is where I was at the moment. Okay, these are straightforward. No real edits. I clip off just the intro and stuff, but nothing big. This is where we were in the moment. This was in the summer of 2015, and it's where it took me. It's the journey that I was on. I reference a book. I don't reference it in this first one because I don't dig into anything but one verse. Our verse in this one is Luke 21:22. We actually read 20 through 22, but the real key to this is verse 22. The title of this vlog was actually Days of Vengeance, this first one. I contradict myself one time, really bugged me. I wanted to go back and clip it. I didn't. I make the statement that I think the book of Revelation predates AD 70. Then I say, I think 1st, 2nd, 3rd John probably fought after AD 70 along with the Gospel of John, and that 1st John mentions the Antichrist as if he's on the earth already. That's contradictory. If it falls after AD 70, why would John mention that the Antichrist is on the earth already? It's because I misspoke. What I know now and what I know I meant to say then was that I believe that John, the Gospel of John, falls after AD 70. And if you've been following our studies in John that we post here on Wednesdays, then you know exactly why I feel that way. So a little bit of an odd one there. I mentioned the definition of dispensational theology. Strangely enough, I don't mention that most eschatological teaching on dispensational theology really draws the fine line between there being a covenant for the church and a covenant for Israel. I don't make that statement for some reason in this opening segment, and I don't know why other than I really wasn't focused on that. I think that's some stuff that comes out later in the series and certainly things that we fleshed out since then. Any references in this audio on this first one to stuff that I have been preaching recently would have been stuff pre-summer of 2015. So if you're looking for those, you can go back and find them through there. Also, I make mention of these being a video vlog and how you can go check for them. And those are still up. They're still on YouTube. So if you'd rather watch, which by the way, I don't use graphics and maps and stuff and charts, so there's really nothing to see that you can't hear. But if you just prefer YouTube, you can still find these on YouTube. And they are titled Finished Work Eschatology, and then the number. This one was number one, Days of Vengeance. All right. I will let this one go in its entirety. I'll jump back in when this one's over, and I'll introduce our second one. I'll see you in a little bit. Here is the first of our video vlog, Finished Work Eschatology, Days of Vengeance. I want to talk about something that is, for me, has been a long time coming. A few years ago, as the Lord began to really transform my own personal theology and grace, I started to really struggle with the eschatological viewpoints of my past. And what I mean by eschatology is, make it very simple. Eschatology is the study of end times or last day events. That's a really hot topic. It has been my whole life. I think it's been a very hot topic at least since the last, in the last century, particularly since the world wars and the world got a little smaller and people begin to see the widespread mayhem around the globe and death. Things that had always existed, but because the world was getting smaller, people perceived that there was more, and there was more bloodshed and more death by war in the 20th century than all the other centuries. there was also a larger population of people than ever before too. So, but as my theology began to, as I was growing up, it was all about the war, the Jesus coming back and the tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon and all the last days talk. So as I went into Grace, something didn't line up. I remember feeling like I was talking out of two sides of my mouth. I would tell people God's not mad. He exhausted his anger and he loves you and he'll never be angry with you again. And then in the back of my head, I would think, yeah, all that's true, but man, he's getting mad and he's going to get his church out of here and then he's going to take care of business. And you can see how I began to run into a real problem with that. I couldn't have the theology of he finished the work, the word finished the work. And then, and I've always considered myself a finished work preacher. And then, yeah, but there's a bunch of stuff unfinished, especially in light of a lot of scripture. And so I really just want to take a few minutes each week and talk about some of this stuff. So as I unfurl this, I'm calling it finished work eschatology because I want to see eschatology through the lens of the finished work. But as I unpackage this stuff, I'm going to do it in my style, which is kind of slow and kind of methodical. I like to break stuff down carefully. I like to take the scriptures and just look into them and look at the context. So we'll do a lot of that. I'm going to take Q&A, and I want to encourage you to email us at info@paulwhiteministries.com if you have questions. But I want you to stay on point if you can. A lot of these questions can get so scattered. We go all over the map. And so I'll use them if they're on point and if they feel like they're relevant in our study. But otherwise, we'll push aside for a while as we continue our journey. So I think you can see my conundrum. You got grace where God's not angry, and you got this idea, this dispensational eschatological idea. And let me explain dispensational eschatology real quick. It's this idea that the Bible is broken down into dispensations, that God functioned through dispensations. And so at one dispensation, he works this way, and at another dispensation, he works this way, and another dispensation, he works this way. And they'll say, we're in the dispensation of grace, and they're using Ephesians for that. Paul's actual word there for dispensation was stewardship. So he was basically saying, I dispense out grace. I have the stewardship of grace. And they'll put it into categories. I've never really understood why dispensational theology doesn't just become covenantal theology. God already breaks the Bible down into covenant. He already moves through covenant, and then he'll add to the covenant, or in the case of the cross, he will literally break the covenant with his people. From Zechariah 11, they bought him out for 30 pieces of silver. He broke that covenant so he could establish a new covenant. And so he's covenantal in the way that he works. So you don't have to make him dispensational. Just let him be covenantal, which is what he really is. But there's two vital chapters in the study. And what we're going to do over the next several months or however long it takes is we're really going to focus my attention on Matthew chapter 24. Because I think Matthew chapter 24 is one of the most misunderstood passages in the entire New Testament. And as my wife told me a few weeks ago, she said, once you get the Matthew 24 problem solved, once you get it down, said the rest of the Bible makes sense and all of your fears just go away. And that's what Jesus was trying to do when he taught Matthew 24. So I want to say Matthew 24 will be our verse-to-verse work. We will deal with some revelation, we'll deal with some epistles, but really focusing on Matthew 24. And there's one other vital chapter. So I would say there's two vital chapters in the Gospels that if you want to understand the end times, you need to understand these two chapters, is Matthew 24 and Luke 21. The only verse I'm going to use today, because I'm going to try to keep these video blogs short, the only verse I'm going to use today is from Luke 21, and I want to use it I'll use some context, so it'll be two or three verses, but I want to use a verse that really messed me up when I came into grace and I started telling people, you know, God's, all of his anger is exhausted at the cross. God's not mad, and so, you know, since that day is over, you don't have to worry about God getting mad. So I want to say I'm not backing off of the fact that God's not mad. God is not mad. But we have so many scriptures in the New Testament where it looks like God might be angry. I'm talking New Testament, where it looks like God might be angry or he's getting angry. One of the most famous grace preachers in the world recently said, for every place in the New Testament where it looks like God's getting angry, he said, I don't understand that. He said, but let's not focus on that. Let's just focus on the multitude of verses where God is obviously not angry. And I believed that for a while. And now I can't say, well, the ones where it looks like something's up, let's just say we don't know what they mean and let's ignore them and let's go with the stuff we know. That's selective theology. That's taking the pieces that fit your narrative and using them, but the ones that don't fit your narrative, we don't use. And it is okay to me to say I don't know. It's okay to say I don't understand, I don't comprehend, I don't have it yet. I don't think it's okay to say, it's probably not what he means. And I'm not downing the preacher that did that. That's why I didn't say their name. It's not a matter of who's right and who's wrong. I don't personally agree that we should take scriptures that where God appears like he's angry after the cross and act like, well, we're just misreading them. He's not. I think our issue, 100%, our issue is mistaken eschatology. I think if we fixed our end time view around the way Jesus taught the end times and the way I think the early church saw the end times, we would not struggle with the scriptures where God is supposedly getting angry. Because a couple of things would happen. The first thing that would happen is we would realize that the New Testament was living in a world in which they envisioned the end of their age, and thus they wrote accordingly. We would also realize that it's not really theologically sound to say God got angry and exhausted his anger at the cross, because the reality is that God did not require anger in the Old Testament in order to receive a sacrifice. When you slaughtered a lamb or a goat or a bullock, God didn't get mad at it and kill it. You weren't supposed to get mad at it and kill it. So God didn't have to be angry at Calvary in order to take care of the sin issue. But there is certainly the wrath of God that had to be dealt with, both Old Testament and New Testament. So I no longer see the cross as simply the place where God exhausted his anger, but the cross is a sacrifice for my sin. It's where God took care of the sin issue. He solved the sin of the world issue. But I do see that a day of vengeance was in mind in the life of Jesus and in the early church. Our scripture is Luke chapter 21, verse 22. It's a verse that really does a lot of problems for those who say God's anger can never, God will never be mad again. And I agree, God will not be mad again. But when this verse was written, there was obviously something coming up that was not the cross. Luke chapter 21, verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Catch two things. These are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written might be fulfilled. Meaning, whatever day we're talking about is the day of God's vengeance. It's when the wrath of God is poured out. And when that happens, all the stuff that's been prophesied about is fulfilled in that moment. When all those things, and what I really mean by that is all the things regarding that moment has been fulfilled. But you need context. What is that day of vengeance? Is that the cross? Go back two verses to verse 20. Jesus says this: when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. I want you to notice that in no place in that text does it talk about the cross. God does not mention the day of vengeance is whenever the son dies. The day of vengeance is whenever he becomes a sacrifice. No, he says the day of vengeance is when Jerusalem is compassed about with army, and they'll know its desolation is near. So if you're in Jerusalem, get out. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let the people that are in the middle of Jerusalem depart from her. And don't let people that are out of Jerusalem come in. So this is a very specific prophecy, and it's called the Day of Vengeance. So that verse epitomized my problem. How could there be a future Day of Vengeance? And so the day of vengeance had to center around the fall of Jerusalem, not the cross. So God's wrath was going to be poured out then on Jerusalem, on a people for a purpose. That's the whole point of finished work eschatology. It's the whole point of Matthew 21. It's the whole point of, of Luke 21. And the whole point of Matthew 24. Then all the New Testament writers are simply writing about the impending event. And the closer that event gets, the more stark those writings become. And it's also why I believe, and I'll say this probably a lot during these blogs, it's why I believe the book of Revelation is not dated, should not be dated as old as some have dated it, and we'll tell you why as we go. But I believe it actually precedes the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I think 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John may have followed the fall of the temple. Because particularly 1 John is very full of Antichrist talk, as if the Antichrist is already on the earth. And the book of John is the only gospel that contains no eschatology. There's no end time prophecies, no events to be spoken of. And while that could just be a stylistic approach by John, I think more importantly, it could be that the last day event that the early church was looking forward to had already occurred by the time John wrote his gospel. Now, I know that opens a whole can of worms, but really this whole study does. This is why I waited years after starting to preach grace, because the Lord began to stir my heart and I read everything I could get my hands on and watched everything I could watch. I went back over it, pored over it. It was really bogging my mind. It was stressing me out. I remember praying about it one day. I'll never forget where I was when the Holy Spirit said, I want you to not worry about it. Put it down. Don't think about this eschatology stuff. I'll solve it in you. And don't push it hard on your people. I'm going to bring it out in the sermons in a way in which they'll see it and they'll think they found it themselves. And so that's what I've done for years. I've just hit it here and there and here and there and here and there, answered the questions the best way that I could. It's only now, several years later, that I feel the confidence to begin to even do blogs like this, realizing that we're really opening ourselves up to the criticism of those who, even if it's in the scriptures, are not going to believe it because they've seen it through a certain lens for so long that they cannot accept it through another lens. And also some who are going to demand answers to certain questions without doing the prerequisite contextual work to get us to those questions. And so it's why some of those questions will go unanswered for a while as we work our way into it. All right. So here's a couple things I discovered as I'm winding down. Present day eschatology very rarely studies past theologians in regards to eschatology. It's almost as if we think past theologians were wrong. They were right about all kinds of stuff. We love to quote their sermons on sin. We love to quote their sermons on the blood and the Holy Ghost and baptism and the gifts. But we don't talk about their end time stuff because we think it's a little embarrassing. Because they would say things about being in the last days and we go, well, they were wrong. And it's as if we've just accepted, well, they were just wrong. We'll move on, not talk about it. But because we refuse to study our past for theologians to talk about eschatology, we've missed the theologians that number in the thousands that had a whole different view of eschatology. And their view was very much centered around the end of the Mosaic economy in AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. And because we don't study our past theologians for eschatology, we're missing the fact that there was a whole different kind of eschatology that's been taught for years. We've also missed the fact that a lot of the modern-day dispensational teaching did not start until less than 200 years ago, which is an amazing point. We'll talk about those things as we go. And I don't want to accuse why we do or don't study those theologians. I think a little bit of it is that we think what's happening right now is most relevant to end times. And sometimes we've ignored some old theologians because we don't like some of the things that they found. We don't like some of the things that they've said. But prior to the mid-1800s, most interpretations of scriptures, and the scripture like I just read from Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, Prior to the mid-1800s, almost all Bible scholars looked at those scriptures as having been fulfilled, and they also dated the book of Revelation much earlier than a lot of scholars do now. But I think that the world wars of the 20th century, World War I and World War II, I think it led a lot of people to sort of plot the United States down into Bible prophecy. And the second that they did that, then they could sort of compare the U.S. to Rome. And so they started looking at how Rome went and fell. And they go, well, the U.S. is now the Rome, the eagle. And so now we're set for a fall. And so they started to use Bible prophecy in a way that Bible prophecy had never been used before. And that was we started to use Bible prophecy to explain what's wrong with the world. And Bible prophecy was always as a way of getting God's people ready for what was happening. And if the cross really finished the sin issue and cleaned up God's people to where they're a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, then why would Bible prophecy just be looking into the bad that goes on in the world? And as we got satellite television and newspapers and then internet, we started to use the news of the world to help explain Bible prophecy, which is absolutely backwards. And so that becomes a struggle and a problem for us. I want to stop there for this week. And the reason, all I wanted to do was lay a framework, tell you why we're doing what we're doing, how we're going to go about it. The next time you see one of these, they're going to be called their video blog number one and then video blog number two. They'll always be subtitled like finished work eschatology dash. This one will probably be, I don't know what it will subtitle it, but it'll have something to do with the topic. That way, as you go back through the library of these over the next few months or years, you can find the verse that you want or the topic that you want that we might deal with in that particular one. Plus, I didn't want to go too long on each one. I want to keep it short so it's really easy for people to watch. But next time we come back, we're going to lay the framework for Matthew 24 by going back to Matthew 21. We're going to share a story that Jesus shares that actually causes his disciples to end up asking the question that they ask at the beginning of Matthew 24. I want to encourage you to send your questions to us, info@paulwhiteministries.com. We're not in for a fight. If they're fighting, I probably won't even see them. Somebody else reads them. But if it's a question that's relevant to the study, we're glad to take it, and we'll try to answer them as we go. If it's way ahead of us, we may read the question and then shelve the question, and then we'll get to it as we go. But I hope you enjoy this. I hope it's a blessing to you. We pray God's grace and God's favor into your life, and hopefully see you very, very soon. God bless you. Okay, there's the conclusion of the first of the video vlogs, the audio version of that. And that one was the Days of Vengeance. Let's jump right into the second one. I'll say a couple things up front on this one and then save some comments for the back part of it as well. First thing I'll say, I cut out a little bit of intro and then I cut out some talk about the audio. The reason for the audio conversation at all. I'm doing this one in my office and I have an overhead fan on because it was pretty hot. Southern California gets pretty warm and I was afraid it would be too loud. It's not, but it is there. So if you notice a little bit different sound in the background, that's probably that overhead fan. This lesson deals primarily with its subtitle, Parable of the Wicked Tenants. At one point I say I prefer to call it something else, but then whenever I went back and put the title on it, I felt like that title made the most sense. It deals with a little bit with the fig tree cursing in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. It deals with a little bit with the parable of the two sons from Matthew 21:28, but it deals primarily with the parable of the wicked vine dressers from Matthew 21 verses 33 through 43. We bring in some good Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah. We go to 1 Peter. So we're starting to build the case. This is one of those line upon line, precept upon precept, one thing upon another thing. We answer the question that someone had asked, which is, what do you call finished work? We jump into that in this segment. And I talk a little bit about delayed judgment, how I come up with an eschatology in which there was a judgment delayed against Israel, and that was coming up. And I talk about how patently unfair that would be for those today to be judged for the sins of a generation from 2,000 years ago. We'll say a couple things after with this as well. Here is our second of the Finished Work Eschatology Vlogs, the parable of the wicked tenants. I want to start by saying how amazed that I was last week at the response to our first blog. It kind of jumped all over the world, and people responded, and most, 99% of it, pretty favorable. I just was stunned at how many people are just hungry for the topic of eschatology in any way they can get it. And so there's just a couple of things I want to say as I get started this week, and I am going to try to be true to my time, 15, 20 minutes or so, just to make it easy for everyone. And one of the first things I say is that I'm going to take it very slowly, okay? I got more than one person that had commented over the last week or emailed us or what have you that said, I'm so thankful you're doing this because you have a reputation of taking scriptures very slowly and within context, not trying to rush ahead of yourself. And so I take that as a great compliment, a great honor, and that's how we're going to study this. So we're not jumping way ahead of ourselves. I move slow, and the reason for that is because I think context is everything. I think we've hurt ourselves in Bible study because we've jumped so far outside of context way too often. And that's the reason why I'm not answering all of the questions that came in. In fact, almost all of the questions were way out ahead of where I want to be at this point. There was one, and I'll cover that in a moment, that I think was relevant, at least one, that we're going to use. But a lot of questions dealt with stuff like the rapture. It dealt like with the resurrection. It dealt with I even got blood moons and things of that nature. So I think some of that's kind of typical with what we're seeing going on in Christian circles and what's coming out of pulpits and books. But I don't want to go down those roads before we need to. We'll take our time getting there. Perhaps I move so slow some people just give up. They want answers quickly. But I'm not just about showing you the house, the finished product, handing you the keys. I'm about showing you the property, how the blueprints are laid out, laying the foundation, putting up the flooring, then the walls, the whole process. And to do that, we have to take our time. And one other thing, I prayed a lot about how to handle situations, whether it be this subject or other subjects. And God has put us in a position where we have a platform and we reach a lot of people. And I don't know how we got here, especially considering that by and large, I'm a pretty easily wounded soul. I don't like confrontation and fights. I avoid social media pretty much because I don't like a format where people can attack anonymously. And I think that the internet has made lions out of cowards a lot of times. So you don't see me in there sparring. And being an easily wounded soul, I've asked the Lord many times, why did you give us any gift at all to do this? Because a lot of people, you could have got a lot more aggressive people. And honestly, I felt the Lord say to me, because aggressive people, the people that are not easily wounded are usually verbally aggressive. And topics like this need kid gloves. They don't need verbal abuse. And so when we're dealing with something like eschatology, which is really a polarizing subject for a lot of Christians, we're dealing with something that takes a soft hand a little bit. And those of us that are easily wounded typically won't fire at you. We'll just lay out the case. You may not agree with it. I don't have all the answers. I don't even claim to be close to it. I read a lot of stuff. I hear a lot of people say things. I see people make assumptions about me. Go, he must believe this. And I think, I don't believe that. And I see other things and people will say, and I'll be totally on board with, but I let that go. I'm still in the learning curve. I'm still in the learning process, trying to learn as I go. And so I don't say these things definitively, like there's no room for disagreement, but don't be offended if I don't jump into the fray in social media and fight back, or I don't answer, because it's just my nature, okay? And so I can do this and lay the case, but I won't be aggressive. I won't attack you. I'm not calling out names. I'm not fighting against doctrines. I just want to get an idea. Here's the basics of this whole this whole part of our video blog. I really just want to understand Matthew 24. That's the crux of this. What Jesus was saying in that amazing 24th chapter of Matthew, and convinced, and you'll hear me say this probably 100 times, that if you can unlock the secrets of Matthew 24, you can really unlock the secrets of most of the New Testament in regards to end time events. And so while it may not solve all of our issues, it will certainly get us down the road a little ways, and that's what we're going for. So, here's our basic starting point for today. Matthew 24 concerns the destruction of Jerusalem, and it concerns the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in an event that, according to Matthew 24, would happen within a generation. Okay? We'll figure out when that was and how that happened as we go. But just the basics is Matthew 24 deals with the fall of Jerusalem and its temple. Both of those things are very obvious in the chapter. And then it even gives a timeline as to when it will happen. So let's walk our way up to it. To do this, I want to go, and if you're a Bible reader and you like to study along, you like to turn, then grab your Bible and go to Matthew 21. And here's the framework getting us to Matthew 24. The 21st chapter of Matthew marks the beginning of the end. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This great Olivet Discourse. He comes in to great fanfare. And as he is entering, we get some parallel passages between the book of Matthew and the 11th chapter of the book of Mark, in which on his way in, Jesus sees a fig tree. The fig tree's not producing fig. He goes over to eat off of it, but it has no figs. He curses the fig tree, and then he goes into the temple. Mark gives it as a sandwich. Fig tree, temple, fig tree. Matthew 21 drops the first fig tree. I like Mark's way of doing it because he's showing you that Jesus curses that which should have had fruit, goes into the temple and angrily clears the temple of the thieves, saying, "You make my father's house," which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. He walks out of the temple. He sees the same fig tree. He reminds the disciples what happened yesterday. And you get the progression, what Jesus is trying to do. It's an illustrated sermon. That which looks like it should produce doesn't produce, so it's cursed. Goes into the temple. That which looks like it should produce isn't producing. Thus it is cursed. And he goes back to the fig tree and completes the analogy. And so that's the lead-in in the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew. So you already have Jesus sort of on edge. And I don't think it's just because he's going to the cross, but because he's making a statement against the inefficiency of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And then the tipping point comes for Jesus. When the authorities come to Jesus in Matthew 21 and 23, he comes into the temple. The chief priests, the elders of the people confront him. Remember, they're confronting him because yesterday he cleared the temple out in anger. And they confront him as he was teaching and say, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" And of course, Jesus, I'm not going to read every verse here. Of course, Jesus responds that if you can tell me how John did things, I'll tell you how I did things. And they won't, so Jesus doesn't. And it leads him to the parable of two sons, verse 28. "What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and he said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and he went. Then he came to the second and he said, 'Likewise.' And he answered, 'I will go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Simple illustration. A guy goes to two servants. He says to the one servant, "I want you to go do this." And the servant says, "I don't want to go do it." But later has a change of heart and goes. He goes to the second servant and he says, "I want you to go do this." And the guy says, "Okay, good, I'll do it." And then never does it. And Jesus says, "Which one did the will of the master?" And of course, it's the guy who initially rejected, but then relented and accepted over the guy who had all the verbiage of obedience and then did nothing. And so Jesus is aiming his message at the same inefficient temple dwellers that he cleared yesterday by saying to them, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the person that hears the good news
and they reject the good news, but later the good news gets inside of them, and then they allow that to flourish. He equates that with tax collectors and harlots. It's your basic street sinner. He goes, man, sinners are hearing this good news. And yeah, at first they don't all accept it, but then they come around and they've lived lives of rejection, and then, boom, they receive. He said, you, on the other hand, are servants who say, we'll do whatever God tells us to do. We'll do everything that's asked of us. He said, and then when the rubber meets the road, you're not there. That is the lead-in for the next story, which to me is the definitive Matthew parable to help explain Matthew 24. It's Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. I call it the parable of the husbandman. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and he built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, they killed one, and they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them and said, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now listen to their answer. They say to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, what just happened is Jesus tells a story to the Pharisees, the same Pharisees that were part of that empty temple, scribes and Pharisees. And he says to them, the vine dresser goes away, the husbandman goes away, and then when he sends his servants to get his crops, they kill him. So he sends more and they kill him. So he sends his son, and what do you think they do to him? They kill the son. And he says, what do you think that the husbandman will do when he gets back? And they answer correctly. Well, I think he'll take vengeance on them. He'll hurt them. And Jesus then says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Let me ask you, who is the stone that the builders rejected? Well, the New Testament, later Paul will tell us, that's Jesus. Hebrews will tell us as well. That's Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected. So in the story of the husbandman, which one is Jesus? He's the last one, the son. And he's giving a direct prophecy to his audience that says, you're going to kill the son, and the father is going to come and do something about it. Now that's the lead-in story. A few chapters later, after long debate and discussion with the scribes, the disciples say to Jesus, when's this stuff going to happen? And that's Matthew 24. And so it's very important to note that the vengeance that Luke 21 talks about, the day of vengeance, is directed at a people who killed the son rather than accepted the son, even though at first they said, we'll do whatever God tells us to do, but then when given the opportunity, they don't do it. That's the Matthew 21 lead-in. It leads me to answer one question that came in this last week, and that is, when you say finished work eschatology, what do you mean by finished work? I love that question, and I think it has a bunch of answers. I think, first of all, the death of Jesus was finished. That's primary. That's physical. He's hanging on the cross. We base it, by the way, on the phrase, it is finished. The three words Jesus uses at Calvary just before he dies. So his death is finished. But there's way more than that. I think the efficiency of the old Adam, the fight between the old man, the battle of the old man is over. Sin's dominion over mankind is finished. The war against the enemy is finished. He's going to be cast out of the heavens. All of that is finished, but I think most importantly, God's obligation under the old covenant is finished when Jesus says it is finished. Because in Zechariah, God prophesies through the prophet Zechariah I'll offer my people the chance to pay me my wages, and if they do, I'll break my covenant with them. And Zechariah says, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. When Judas sells Jesus to the Pharisees, he's given 30 pieces of silver by a group of men that know their Bible. They know the Torah. They know the writings of the prophets. And they know that by buying Judas for 30 pieces of silver, they were paying the blood money of by God out of the covenant. So at Calvary, he finishes it. What he does not finish, he does not finish at the cross the day of vengeance. Because the fact that the son is killed, according to Matthew 21, is going to make the husbandman very angry. So God's vengeance is not completed at Calvary. It's completed when he finishes fulfilling Matthew 24. Now remember this statement from Matthew 21:43. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Let me give you an Old Testament prophecy of the very same thing. Isaiah chapter 65. Verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. There's a direct prophecy to Israel. You're going to mess up my chosen one, and I'm going to call you somebody else your name. I'm going to make someone else my servant. Jesus comes along and fulfills or tells us that that's about to happen. Now, where is that fulfilled? Do we see the New Testament calling someone else his servant? We do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. You know this verse. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who once were not a people, but you are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. He's talking about those who will accept the Son versus those who reject the Son. What happens to those who accept the Son? They're the chosen generation. They're the royal priesthood. They're the holy nation. They're God's special people. It's why I say Israel is not God's special people. Those who've received the Son are God's special people. You are the holy nation. You've been transferred out of the dominion of one kingdom and into the dominion of another kingdom. And Jesus said it was going to happen. He prophesied the end of one system and the vengeance of God against that system due to one thing. Not sin, but the rejection of the Son. See, sin was dealt with at Calvary. But the rejection of the Son is the main theme of the New Testament. And all that was left then was the fall of the system. The temple to come down, Jerusalem to come down. Now, all of that's well and good. I think it's worth you re-examining. I'm gonna stop here in just a couple of minutes. The next time we're together, and hopefully I'll be a little faster getting another video blog to you. The next time that we're together, we're going to lead into the 24th chapter by hitting the very tail end of the 23rd chapter, where Jesus has given a bunch of woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And there's a couple really big ones there, including the famous, your house has left you desolate speech that Jesus gives. It leads into the 24th chapter and leads into the whole reasoning for the questioning. So I've answered at least one question that came in last week. A bunch of others are going to have to be pushed off till the future. There were some that were just not going to be able to answer. They were maybe too often left field or just too far away from where we wanted to be. Again, not an end-all, but what I think it's worth concentrating on, go reread the 21st chapter of Matthew, particularly the 33rd through the 43rd verses of the parable of the husbandman, and just take a look at what Jesus means and what the rejection of the Son was going to mean to those who were supposed to be in charge of the vineyard. When was that fulfilled? The difference between a dispensational eschatology, and a lot of people want to call this preterism or partial preterism, I don't care about. I think it just ticks people off when you give titles. But the difference between the way I was raised in this, way I was raised is, God's going to come and judge Israel for what they did to Jesus. And it pushed off at least 2,000 years. I mean, you know, you got one generation that did this to Jesus, and they get by. And then thousands of years later, here's the idea that they need to be punished. some of the, I don't want to get too political, but there's a real good chance that there was a lot of bad eschatology involved in allowing to happen to the Jewish people in Europe in the early 20th century what happened to the Jewish people, because there was a lot of Christian theology that said, hey, God's judging Israel. If we had understood our eschatology a little bit better, we wouldn't have made those statements, and hopefully not very many people did. But a misunderstanding of what's happening in Matthew 21, 23, 24 is really going to have ramifications for us today. It's going to have ramifications for us politically. It's going to have ramifications in the decisions we make. And I think a return to just simply understanding what Jesus was saying will go a long, long way. I want to thank you for watching my video blog this week. I hope you've enjoyed it. We'll see where the Lord leads us in it in the next few weeks. Until then, enjoy the goodness of God and enjoy spreading the good news. I'll see you guys later. Thanks.
Okay, that concludes the second vlog. You know, for me, that Matthew 21 passage, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, is one of the great ways to set up this series. And it was an instrumental chapter for me, an instrumental story, when I began to understand why Jesus tells that story and what that story means. That really helped pave the way for Matthew 24 for me. I would encourage you to spend some time with Matthew 21 and that parable of the wicked vine dressers, because it's the story where Jesus promises that the kingdom of God's going to be taken away from Israel and give to another nation. The 45th verse of that story, we didn't even read it in that teaching, was, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking of them. So they understood what he was talking about. This wasn't some mystery. They actually got this parable. They knew what was going on. At the beginning of that, I talked about being stunned at how many people had responded. There was a lot of need, a lot of desire to hear eschatology. I'm not really sure, looking back almost five years now since we aired this, I'm not sure, really sure why I was so stunned. Maybe I was a little naive. We shouldn't be stunned. Some of the best-selling works in Christendom have to do with the end times. I think I was stunned that people were looking for something else, another way of looking at the end times. And then one more thing, and then I'll intro the third part, and that is that I made the mention of why I'm doing this and that I'm an easily wounded soul, and so I still am. 5 years later, I'm getting a little tougher, but I'm still an easily wounded person, and I still have tried to take it as a gift that it helps me to be careful with what I say. Sometimes I have to push it and fight against being easily wounded, but sometimes I lean into it and realize it's just what I am. Okay, the third part coming up. Let's not spend too much time. I think we've got a pretty good flow going here in this long form Friday, so I want to jump right into this third one. It's called Your House is Desolate. I want to just make mention that I was doing these, I think 99% of them we did on a cell phone. We did not edit audio, so the audio is pretty much what you'd get putting your phone in front of you. That's why it's not quite as sharp, just to sort of give you that little heads up. This one talks about, from Matthew 23, the woes. Then it focuses on Matthew 23:34. Talk about the Old Testament version of what God's house looked like, the New Testament version of what God's house looks like, and then the Father's house that lives inside of us. We go to Luke 19, do a little peripheral work there, and cover a little bit of history. Talk a little bit about the time of Israel from 185 BC on up through AD 70. We quote John Calvin's commentary on the book of Daniel in this. We reference Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. A lot of good stuff. Let's jump into it. Here is Your House is Desolate.
Hey guys, time for another vlog. Glad you're with me. I am journeying through our study on finished work eschatology. Thanks for all the response we're getting. People seem to really be excited about this and see where we're going next. So this is number 3, so I encourage you, if you've missed the first couple, you can find them at my website or at my Facebook page. And I want to start by doing some lead-in. We've been working our way up to what will be our key text of Matthew 24, and I want to try to get us towards that goal, but I'm purposely go really slow because I think we rush into this and we mess it up. So we want to take our time and get there properly. To do that, I want to lead you in with Matthew 23 and the significance of Matthew 23. Of course, we had the wicked tenants parable from Matthew 21. We didn't deal with the wedding feast parable of 22, which is definitely worthy, but I don't want to get stuck. So the scribes and Pharisees begin to hold a conversation with the Lord, and Jesus begins, he turns after their conversation to the multitudes, to his disciples and to all of the crowd, and he proclaims a series of woes, W-O-E, woes, against the scribes and Pharisees. There's a woe in verse 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. All of these are woes. He even finishes the woe passages in verse 33 with, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And he's talking to scribes and Pharisees. He's talking to the leaders of Judaism of that day. So that leads us into the statement of Jesus that will head towards the close of 23, that will set up the disciples' question of 24. And it says this in verse 34 of Matthew 23. Therefore, indeed, what therefore? Therefore, due to all of the woes that I've just told you, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus talks about a pending judgment. That pending judgment piques the curiosity of his disciples, and they will ask in the 24th chapter when that's going to happen. I'll tell you, according to what Jesus just said, why it was going to happen, and we'll deal with the when in a moment and of course, deeper into Matthew 24. Why it's going to happen is because, 34, I sent prophets, wise men, scribes, some of them you kill, crucify, some of them you'll scourge and cast out, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel to Zechariah. All that's why, because of what they're going to do to reject the gospel. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So this is actually a prophecy of what is about to occur, that I'm going to send wise men, prophets, you're going to kill and crucify them. Now, crucify tells us that this was out in the future, because crucifixion was a mode of execution that was only just then becoming popular. We look at crucifixion, we see Jesus. They had not crucified Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to get another chance to get this right, but the issue is you're not going to get it right. You're going to kill and crucify those I send you, which is exactly what happened in the generation between Jesus and AD 70. There was killing and crucifying of the messengers of Christ that were sent to try to restore Judaism into the faith of Jesus Christ. They rejected it. And so Jesus says, all of the righteous blood ever is going to come upon, 36, this generation, not a future generation, but the generation that was standing in front of him at that moment. Now, where we get into a lot of trouble is when we try to superimpose ourselves into Scripture. We see a text and we say, well, people are persecuting, so this generation is going to be in trouble. Well, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus is specifically referring to that generation, not my generation, not a generation out in the future. One of the most disturbing things for me in my coming up in eschatology and my coming up in dispensational eschatology was that it always bothered me that God would take out wrath on Israel after the rapture and in the tribulation. He would take out his wrath on a people that had nothing to do with the death of his son And he would do it. And this is what we taught. Well, he's going to judge Israel for rejecting Jesus. And I would think, why didn't he judge the Israel that rejected Jesus? Why would he come and judge the Israel a couple of thousand years later? Doesn't have anything to do with rejecting Jesus. It's not in the nature of God to work that way. So something's wrong. Well, the something that's wrong is we've sort of superimposed ourselves onto that generation. And this isn't proper and it isn't right. Now watch the next thing Jesus says that will give you the heart cry of the Master. Matthew 23:37, the very next verse. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This is a prophecy that Jesus, or this is a statement Jesus is making to and about Jerusalem. And he says, I have so often wanted to gather in the product of Jerusalem, but you're not allowing me to gather them in. So what's the end result of that? Verse 38. See, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The heart cry of Jesus, I'm going to deal with two things here. The heart cry of Jesus is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's this something special about saying the name twice. Saul, Saul. Samuel, Samuel. This amazing analogy of David, or in my mind it's an amazing analogy, of David losing his son Absalom to rebellion. And then when he hears about the death of his son, who's trying to overthrow him, his heart cries, Absalom, Absalom. And just that piercingness of a father who'd lost a son that he loved. Jesus has that as he pleads over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The second important thing is, if you'll go back and study the Old Testament, when God talks about the temple, it's always his house. Whenever David builds it, he's building a house for the Lord, the Lord's house. Or when David wants to build it. When Solomon actually builds it, he builds himself a house and he builds the Lord a house. And everyone in Israel knew that the house of God was the temple. I was, in my youth, when we would go to church, we would hear, welcome to the house of the Lord. Well, that was way back in my youth. As I grew older in the faith, we started to realize that it wasn't really the house of the Lord. It was a building, and we were the house of the Lord. But it was very popular to say, this is the Lord's house. And we get that from the Bible, where God's house is the temple. It did not belong to Israel. It did not belong to the priesthood. It did not belong to this earth. It was heaven on earth. It was a special place. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, Jesus says, see, your house is left to you desolate. He doesn't call it my Father's house. Because in John 14, when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, he goes on to talk about making his mansion inside of the believer. So the Father's house is not the same as God's house of the Old Testament. God's house of the Old Testament, a temple made out of stone and marble. God's house of the New Testament is a place where he dwells with believers. What Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus declares, your house has left you desolate, meaning from now on, it doesn't belong to Dad. It belongs to you. And if it belongs to you, I can tell you there's nothing in it. Your house is left to you desolate. When we get into the 24th chapter, you'll see that Jesus talks about the temple being torn down and not one stone being left unturned. That's a direct result of the temple being Israel's house and not God's house. So when Jesus walks out, he says that temple is left to you desolate, or your house is left to you desolate. It's a good time to throw this in. If that temple is no longer the house of God, and thank God because there's no temple there, then you're the house of God, and he's supremely happy to be in his house. We have this Americanized version of the gospel where we actually think that Israel's looking for a temple to be rebuilt over there. They're not. I think a lot of people are because they think it fits prophecy. But I don't understand why we adhere to an idea that God would go to all the effort to move inside of man He moved out of tabernacles into temples and then into man, also that he can come and have a temple, move out of man and into the temple. So God's not looking for a temple made of stone. He already has a temple made of men's hearts. And any other temple has been left to you or me, and it's desolate of God's power and his presence. So that was very fitting for Jesus to throw in before we get into the meat of that 24th chapter. Now, I don't want to get into the meat of that yet because there's something I want to show you from Luke. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll move into the 24th chapter of Matthew and begin our verse by verse. Luke chapter 19. And this happens just before Jesus cleanses the temple. He stands outside of Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. And this is after his triumphal entry. Remember when we just read Matthew 23, he said, "You won't see me again until my triumphal entry, until they say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna.'" So Jesus now enters Jerusalem. Luke picks up the narrative slightly after the entrance of Jesus, but slightly before the cleansing of the temple. In Mark's narrative, we don't get this statement. We do get the cursing of the fig tree, the clearing of the temple, and then the comment on the fig tree. But watch this from Luke 19, verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Did you catch that? Jesus tells them exactly how Jerusalem is going to fall. He tells them that you're going to see enemies build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. When we get there, you'll see that this is historically documented, that these things happened in AD 70. And they're going to level you and your children inside of you. This is important because when we get to Matthew 24, Jesus is going to give a warning to everyone who will listen to flee when they see Jerusalem compassed. And that means that the Christians are actually going to be given a way out. We'll understand why he says, "Pray that your flight be not in winter," or "Pray that it be not on the Sabbath." I don't want to get ahead of myself, but speaking to a Jewish audience who, if you're trapped in Jerusalem and the gates are closed on Sabbath, which they were, you're in trouble. So he's giving these warnings, these telltale signs. They're going to level you with your children inside of it to the ground. They're not going to leave one stone upon another. Why? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Jesus is saying, "I have visited you, I have loved you, but you haven't known the time of your visitation. You're going to reject me." And then when you couple it with Matthew 23, "I'm going to send scribes, prophets, you're going to scourge them, beat them, kill them, crucify them, and then all the righteous blood of the earth from Abel to Zechariah is going to be poured out on this generation." So the prophecy has already been laid out before you even get to Matthew 24. You already have the framework for why Matthew 24 exists, why the disciples even asked the question. Now, a little bit of history. From Antiochus Epiphanes, which was in 185 BC, who attacked and destroyed the temple, to AD 70. Until that time, and Herod had rebuilt the most glorious temple, the one that Jesus is looking at, Israel was in a backslidden state. She was slowly but surely going, sliding as far away from God as possible. By the time Jesus comes, she doesn't even closely resemble the nation that Moses brought out of the land of Egypt, not even remotely. There's such a misunderstanding of the law. There's such a misapplication of who God is. It's so confusing that Jesus works most of his ministry just trying to restore a proper picture of the Father, and the disciples still don't get it. In John 14, they say, "It would satisfy us if you would just show us the Father." And Jesus says, "How long do I have to be with you before you realize if you see me, you've seen the Father?" I want to read from a commentary. I'll do some of this as we go. I like to read from historical writings. This will be the first direct read we've done in any of these vlogs, but this is from John Calvin's commentary on the book of Daniel, and I think it's fitting as we head into the end here. After his time, and by his he's referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jewish religion was more and more injured, not only by foreign enemies, but by their own priesthood. Nothing remained unpolluted, since their avarice and ambition had arrived at such a pitch that they trode underfoot the whole glory of God and the law itself. Now, the reason I wanted to read that is to show you that way back a few hundred years ago, John Calvin, writing his commentary on Daniel, realized the connection between a backslidden Israel and the need for that Israel to undergo the days of vengeance. One more real quick thing today, and I'll conclude. In the book of Isaiah, whenever Jesus is handed the scroll on his synagogue morning to read, in the book of Luke, I'm already in Luke 19, so let's backtrack just a little bit. In Luke chapter 4, they hand Jesus Isaiah. He opens it to this, what we would know as the 61st chapter. And he reads that famous, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And then when he ends, he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. However, if you go back and read from Isaiah 61, what you'll notice, verses 1 and 2 is what Jesus was reading. But when he gets to verse 2, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stops reading, and the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't read that. Now, what has been taught, even in some grace circles, is that Jesus doesn't read the day of vengeance line from Luke, in Luke chapter 4, verse 19. He just stops with to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. A lot of grace ministers will say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about the day of vengeance because that's coming up in our future. But then they'll turn right around and say, God's not mad. The reason why Jesus doesn't say it in Luke chapter 4 is because Jesus saves it for that day of vengeance passage that we talked about in our first Finished Work Eschatology blog back in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus says, when you see this happen, you'll know it's the day of vengeance. So Jesus, early in his ministry, is not proclaiming the day of vengeance. He's proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. But once he's rejected by Jerusalem, he then changes in Luke 21 and says the day of vengeance is coming. And then in Matthew 23, he says it's going to come on those who scourge and kill the prophets and crucify those that are sent to them. All the righteous blood of the earth is going to be required of them. And it's going to happen on this generation. Now, that so intrigued the disciples. Possibly they were there when Jesus read from Isaiah 61, but way back in Luke 4. They're definitely there in Luke 21 when he says the days of vengeance. They're there in Matthew 23 when he has the woe against the Pharisees, woe against the scribes. And it piques their curiosity to the point that they want to know more. They want to know when these things will come to pass. Next week on the vlog, we're going to start to answer that question. We'll begin our verse-by-verse examination of Matthew 24. In the meantime, if you have a question, something you'd like for us to try to cover, a lot of the questions that have been coming in are way out ahead of where we want to be. But if we said something this week you'd like clarified, we'd like to go into that. You can reach us at info@paulwhiteministries.com. Again, don't be offended if I don't get on and reply via social media to things. It's just not my way. But you're encouraged to pass them around and share them. And some people said they're saving them and they're going to record them all and use them. Great. I hope they're a blessing to you. It's been fun for me. We'll try to have another one up for you sometime next week. I hope that it has been a great experience for you as well. Grace and peace. God bless you.
And that concludes Long Form Friday for today, January the 24th. That was the first three audio sessions of our vlog series, Finished Work Eschatology. These are available on YouTube if you'd like to watch. You can go to Finished Work Eschatology, number one, number two, etc., etc. The email address that we post during the vlog is still valid if you have a question regarding these things. We're still sift through them, and perhaps your question gets answered in this series. I think they will. info@paulwhiteministries.com. And we'll do what we can, try to answer those as we go, wherever they're not answered within the series. We'll be back tomorrow with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See you then. God bless.